that you're still the same, that, Lord, you're constantly gracious, constantly willing to forgive. Lord, even as the parable of the prodigal son taught us, that though when we finally come to ourselves, it's you who come running to us. Lord, it's you who's been looking out for us and just looking forward to the day that we would return to you. We thank you for this time. We pray that your word would just become active in our lives, that it would break up those rocky places in our hearts, that you would fulfill your word that you said through Jeremiah, is not my word like a rock, or like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. We thank you for that, Lord, and that we can trust your word to do its work by the power of your spirit, and that your son Jesus Christ would be lifted up, that if he is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. Let's pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, it's been joked with me this week. Are we ever going to get out of Matthew chapter 12, verse 18? Now, does anybody need a Bible? Anyone need a Bible? Anyone? No? Everybody has a Bible? Good, good. Okay. So, it's been joked. Are we ever going to get out of Matthew 12, 18? We will today. We won't get any further than Matthew 12, 18, but we'll at least finish up this verse. You see, we've been in this verse for about 3 weeks now, and it's been taking a while. As you see, we're up to part 4 of Characteristics of Christ. Why is that? Well, as you start getting into the characteristics of Christ, you begin to realize, well, Jesus is infinite God. And maybe you knew that already, but when you try to start describing and seeing accurately and explaining the infinite God, you begin to see that it's a much bigger thing than you ever imagined. It's kind of like those home improvements that you try to do. You think, okay, I'll just replace the tile. But you pull up, and under the tile, there's some things messed up with the flooring. And then as you do this, you accidentally chip something and you have to fix that. It becomes a much bigger job. Well, that's how it is when you just begin to describe or look at the characteristics of Christ. The more you get to see him, the more you realize there is to him. And that's really what makes heaven heaven, is you get to know him throughout eternity. The more you know about him, the bigger he is, and you can never hope to come to the end of him. So I know it's been taking a while, but I've enjoyed it. Hopefully you have somewhat. But really my desire in going in depth through this is that you would get to know Jesus Christ better. Because when you get to know Jesus Christ better, you really fall in love with him more. Why do marriages fail? Why do relationships end? Because people begin to drift. Why do they drift? Because they stop getting to know each other. They really stop spending time with each other. They don't have that fellowship that they once had. Well, Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, the more you get to know him, there's either going to be two things that happen. Either number one, you find out you really don't like him and you go the other way. Or you find out how great he is and how much in love you are with him and you move in that direction. That's really what has to happen. So I hope as you begin to see him more clearly that you fall more in love with him. You know, if you're here today and you've not trusted him, you've not placed your faith in him, you're like, I don't really know if I love this guy. That sounds kind of weird. Well, then today at the end of service, we'll give you an opportunity to place your faith in him, to trust in him. If you have trusted him for salvation, well, then it's my prayer that as you get to know him better, you'll go on to maturity. There's a sense where some people may give their life to Christ and then they just sit down. I'm saved. I'm not going to hell, but I'm not going any further. And there is my hope that as you get to know Christ, you see that he's worthy to be worshiped and to be followed and to be obeyed. Now, if you have been walking with the Lord faithfully, well, then it's my hope as you get to know Christ more, you continue to fight the good fight, that you would keep on, you would be running the race, you would finish well. And that's the key. It says in Hebrews, hey, that you run the race that's set before you, keeping your eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. You will not fail in your Christian walk if you keep your eyes on Jesus. But if you turn your eyes anywhere else, then you're going to start forgetting why you're running. Why am I running anymore? This is tiring. This is difficult. People don't like me. Things are hard because your eyes are on circumstances. But you keep your eyes on Jesus, though it may be hard, though it may be difficult, though it may be and will be tiring, you realize, okay, this is my purpose. And when a person has a goal, a purpose, when they see that he is the reason why I'm doing what I'm doing, well, then you can continue on. So this life that we live, it's not about a church. It's not about a set of rules. It's not about anything but Jesus Christ. So I hope not to sell you today on Calvary Christian Fellowship or the Calvary Chapel movement or our way of doing things. I hope to sell you on Jesus Christ. I hope to show you that he is what life is all about. It's my heartfelt desire that you would get to know him better today. That when you leave this place, you say, Jesus Christ is pretty awesome. And he's more than I thought he was when I walked in that box, that building where we have church. So if you would, I know you guys are eager beavers. You're already in Matthew chapter 12, but I often throw you a curve. So let's go to 1 Corinthians for just a moment. Turn right from Matthew. go past the Gospels, past Romans, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Starting in verse 1, Paul says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." You see, Paul was a brilliant man. You can look that, read the book of Romans, and you see he was an amazingly intelligent man. He was able to speak in such a way or teach in such a way that he had great wisdom. But when he came to the Corinthians, and the Corinth is in Greece, they're people that are known for their wisdom, for their philosophy. They like to sit around all day and just discuss things, never actually do anything, but just discuss things. He says, "When I came to you, I didn't come with a bunch of fancy words. I didn't come to you with these amazing thoughts. I came to you with one thing, Jesus Christ and him crucified." You see, that's the heart of the issue, is do you trust Christ or do you not trust Christ? Are you trusting his salvation or not? Verse 3, I was with you in weakness, in fear, in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. In other words, he didn't stay up all night thinking, ooh, this is a cool argument. Wow, this is awesome. They're going to be amazed at the big words I can use. No, he says, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Jesus said in John 15, 26, that when the Spirit comes, he would testify of him. So Paul wasn't resting on how smart he was, how he can argue somebody into the kingdom. He was resting on Christ. He was resting on the power of the Spirit to display that truth to people's lives. Notice that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You see why it's so crucial that we get to know Jesus is because if I argue into the kingdom of God, someone else will come alongside and argue you right out. I'm not smart enough. There's always someone smarter. And whatever argument I have, someone can take that away. But when you focus on Christ and who he is, the power of the Spirit to convert somebody, well, that can't be undone because that's the power of God. And so that's why it's so important that we see Jesus as he is. That was what Paul's focus was. He said, if I'm going to preach to someone, if someone's going to be changed, it has to be through the gospel. He said in Romans chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God until salvation to everyone who would believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. All right, go ahead and turn now to Matthew chapter 12, verse 18. Once again, it says, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him." And now the last part of this verse, what we'll be looking at today, "and he will declare justice to the Gentiles." That's what we're going to see. Now the word declare here means to announce, to say something, to make known, to tell what is done or to be done. And if you go through your Gospels and if you have, you know, a red letter Bible like I do, where all the words of Jesus are in red, you'll notice there's quite a bit of red there. There's a lot of things Jesus was declaring, a lot of things Jesus was announcing. So what we have to see about Jesus is Jesus didn't just come along and kind of like, you know, I want to help some people and I want to heal some people and feed some people and kind of just wandering around. No, he came with a message. He had a purpose. Hopefully when I come to you every week, I don't just come up here and start rambling. You may think it's that, but I've actually put time into this. I come with a message to tell you something. And so Jesus Christ came with a message. He was declaring a message. I'm going to have you turn, not as much as last week, but turn with me. Keep your finger in Matthew 12, 18, and turn to John. Turn right to John chapter 12. And we'll see this, and you can read the Gospel of John. I would, if you're unfamiliar with the scriptures, I always suggest for you to read John chapter, or the Gospel of John. If you're familiar with the scriptures, I ask you often to go to the Gospel of John and to really get a heart for what Christianity is about. John chapter 12, verse 49, Jesus speaks of his message. He says, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command that what I should say, what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. I love that. Many people want to come to the words of Jesus. Oh, well, he was a good teacher, and he's wonderful, but, you know, Jesus is here, and here's Muhammad, and here's, you know, Buddha, and here's all these guys. He's just one, you know, just one in a line of guys. That's not what Jesus Christ said. He said from his own lips, I hear from the Father, he's speaking of God the Father, and I'm telling you what God the Father said. Maybe you come today and you say, I don't hear God speaking to me. Read the words of Jesus Christ, and you will hear God speaking to you. He says, the only things I say are what the Father told me to say. I don't come in my authority. I don't come and, you know, this is Jesus' way of doing things. No, he says, this is the Father's way of doing things. I've come to submit myself to him. And whatever he commands me, I should speak. But notice there in verse 50, it says, I know his command is everlasting life. That's the declaration we're going to see, is that he gave a message. This is how you can be saved. This is how you can live forever with God. This is how you can be cleansed from your sin. These are what the commandments are so important. You know, it's very easy for us to turn off things that we see the message is not important to us. Saturdays, trying to find a sporting event in my house without cable is nightmarish. You know, there's ice skating and golf. It's very easy for that because I do not like those things. It's very easy to turn the channel. There may be infomercials and just all kinds of disgusting things that I just turn off. They irritate me that there's not some football or something with contact, you know, on there. There's none of those things. And so that message, the message that they're telling me about how golf or ice skating is wonderful, I can turn that off. It doesn't relate to me. But the message that Jesus Christ brings relates to everyone because everyone's in the same boat. Everyone's alive right now. Everyone ultimately would like to keep living, if possible. Everyone ultimately would like their life to be better than it is. And Jesus, these are all things Jesus promises in the eternal kingdom. These are all things that are core to our human nature. And when we are able to admit it, when we're honest enough, we all deal with guilt. We all deal with this sense of we're not right. And so Jesus says, I've got a message that can fix all these things. It applies to everyone. So this is a direct message from God the Father. Now, what was Jesus' message? Back to Matthew 12:18 again. What was his message? He came to declare justice. Justice. That's a problem. Justice. You know, we talk about America being a land of justice, but did you know that justice is not necessarily a good thing? Justice is getting what you deserve. That's what justice is. And if we're honest again, we often think of justice as, yes, America is a land of justice. Well, not so much anymore. It doesn't seem to be a land of justice. But we always want justice for everybody else, but we don't want justice so much for us. When I'm on the highway and the speed limit's, let's say, 70, and hypothetically I'm doing about 76 to 80, you know, somewhere in that speed limit, and someone flies by me at 95, then I see him, he needs to be pulled over. That is not safe how he's driving. You know, I'm all angry and I want justice for him. But as I'm cruising to the radio and I see blue lights in my rearview mirror, I begin to get a little nervous. And as I get pulled over, all of a sudden, justice isn't on my mind. Mercy's on my mind. Mercy, please let me get a warning. You know, I won't do it again, officer. I don't know what the problem is. Cruise control got stuck. Something's malfunctioning. You know, I don't want justice anymore. I want mercy. And so when Jesus comes to talk to us about justice, that shouldn't just think, oh, that's great. That should kind of put some fear into our hearts. Justice. Justice is what I've deserved. Justice is how I've treated my wife badly and my kids badly. Justice is what I said to that person or to those things that I've done when I was in a bad state. And so these are all things that are frightening. You know, justice is scary. Now, let's look at the definition of the word justice. Let's see, maybe it's better. Justice means the divine law, the law of God. Ugh. Things don't get much better here. The law of God. That just sounds frightening. That God has this law and we've disobeyed it. And he knows. It says that he's the one who searches the minds and the heart. He's the one who knows the thoughts and the intents of our heart. He sees there's nothing hidden from his sight. And it says that everyone must give an account for what they've done. This is a very frightening thing. Again, this is bad news. Now, why is it bad news? Because we're unable to fulfill the law of God. You know, it's interesting, there's been a movement, and we've seen it, not so much this year, but in the past few years, about the Ten Commandments. You know, about we need the Ten Commandments in our courtrooms, in our Ten Commandments in classrooms, and Ten Commandments other places. And I won't argue with that, that the Ten Commandments are good to have everywhere. Of course not. I'm not going to be a pastor. No, the Ten Commandments, let's put them away. But you know what? What's the motive for having the Ten Commandments everywhere? Is the motive for having the Ten Commandments up to say, look at me, I'm a Christian. I put it in your face. You see, the Ten Commandments universally judge everyone. They judge every single person. And so when we look at them and we feel good because there's Ten Commandments outside of a hospital or Ten Commandments wherever they are, oh, look at us, we're doing our thing. We're displaying the Ten Commandments. And we're not realizing that we're under the judgment of those Ten Commandments. It doesn't make any sense for them to be there. It's pointless. You see, the purpose of the law was to show us that we're sinners. The law was a thing that crushed people, that it fell on them. You can imagine that big Ten Commandments, you know, like they have in the mall and everything. If it fell over on you, that's what happens to you spiritually when you come into contact with the law. It crushes you. And if you've never felt that way, well, then you don't know the Lord, because that's how it is. He has to crush you first before he can make you born again. You have to realize the weight of your sins and how you're unable to just bear up under it. That's the purpose of the law, to show us that we're sinners. Don't believe me? Turn to Romans chapter 3 now. Turn right in your Bibles, past the book of Acts, and to Romans chapter 3. Because this is part of Jesus' message of justice. We can't really receive the good news of God if we don't ever see the bad news. The reason so many people don't turn to Christ is because in churches so often we're just telling you how to make a better marriage, how to raise kids that don't embarrass you in public. You know, all these different things, which is, I might listen to that, you know. But there's all these things that may be good in of themselves, but you never feel, hey, I'm wrong before God. And if you don't feel like you're wrong before God, you're never going to accept his forgiveness. You're never going to apologize to someone if you don't feel like you did anything wrong. We've done this before. Have you done this before? Well, if I offended you, I'm sorry. That's not an apology. You have to realize that you hurt somebody before you can have a heartfelt, I apologize. I was out of line. I'm sorry. And so there's a difference there. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 19, says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Okay? And so everyone is born under the law. It's right there waiting for you. It says that we're born sinners, that we're sinners from our mother's womb. It says that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. See how it's been said, at the foot of the cross, the ground is level. In other words, rich people don't get a better seat at the cross, and poor people have to be back here, or the quote-unquote good people get closer to the cross, and the bad people get a back seat. No, it says everyone's the same, that all are under the guilt of the law, and it says that every mouth may be stopped. There are some people who think, they're not believers, and they think, well, you know what, when I go to heaven, or when I'm judged by God, I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. I'm going to tell him, why did he do this and why did he do that? It says right here that every mouth may be stopped. When they come into contact with the holy God, they're not going to have any excuses. In the light of his holiness, they're going to realize those excuses are gone. They're not going to be able to say anything. And so that's where it has to come to. We have to come before God realizing we're under the law and stop with excuses. No more. No more justifying yourself. Notice verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. In other words, you can't make yourself right through the law. You imagine the scene. You're crushed under the law. It smashed you. You're down on the ground, and you're trying to do something well. Well, I'm not sinning right now because I'm crushed under the law. That must count for something. No, it doesn't count for anything. You can't get out of this spiritual debt that you're in. Everything you do is tainted by sin. We try to do good works. And then what happens? Then we want to be pat on the back for our good works. We want to say, oh, look at me, I've done this thing, or whatever it is. So everyone's mouth is shut. No one can be justified by the law. In other words, by trying to keep the law, you can't do it. There's only one person who ever kept the law, and that was Jesus. Verse 21, I'll just read for you James chapter 2 at this point. James chapter 2, verse 10, you don't have to turn there, but James writes this. Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. You see, the law is referred to as a mirror. It's a mirror. Why? Because what does a mirror do? It shows you what you look like. And it's no good to get up in the morning and turn off all the lights and close all the blinds and look in the mirror. I'm looking good. You know, you're looking good. You're not seeing yourself clearly. You ever been it usually happens in a motel or somewhere out to eat, and they have those fluorescent lights in the bathroom, and you look at yourself in there like, man, when did I die? You know, it's just those fluorescent lights, they show every bad thing that's ever happened to your face your whole life. It just all comes out. It's not a good picture. You know, I usually avoid those, wash my hands with my eyes closed, and then leave the place. The thing is, that's what the law of God is. It points out everything. And the law being a mirror, imagine like all the things of the law are written on that mirror. You say, well, I've only broken this one part over here. Well, if you take a hammer to a mirror, it's not like only that one part's going to break. The whole thing's going to break. James pointing that out to us. You think that you're okay because your one sin over here, that's all you've done? Well, if you've broken that one thing, you've broken everything. Well, Steve, I've never murdered. I've never robbed anybody. I've never done these things. What does Jesus say in the Beatitudes? If you've done it in your heart, you've done it. If you've hated somebody, and why don't you go ahead and stand up right now if you've never hated somebody. You said, I'm hating you right now. Get on with it. You know, if you've hated someone, Jesus says you've murdered in your heart. If you've lusted after a woman, you're having sexual thoughts about her, you've committed adultery in your heart. You are guilty. And so every mouth is stopped. Everyone comes to that point, they should, okay, I'm guilty. And if that were all that Jesus declared, then that would really be a bummer. We'd be in no better shape. But if you continue on in Romans chapter 3, verse 21 now, it says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. What? Righteousness? I can be right with God apart from the law? Well, that's good news because I've already realized the law doesn't help me. The law just crushes me. So how can this be? It says, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God. So not only can I be right in the world's eyes, you know, not only can the world say to me, oh, he's a pretty good guy, but I can be right in the eyes of God. I can receive the righteousness of God. I can be as holy as God. Well, how can that be? Through faith in Jesus Christ. You see the division? If you're trying to be good in your own self, you're trying to do the right thing, oh, I'm a good person, I'm moral, I pay my taxes, I vote, you're still under the law. But when you go and you say, I am a sinner, my mouth is stopped, I have no excuses. Jesus Christ, I accept your righteousness. I accept your life in exchange for mine. Well, then you have the righteousness of God. You see how there's that exchange? It's not about you working, it's about him working. It says, through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. Notice, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is why the gospel is what everyone needs, because everyone's the same. I don't care what you look like, where you're from, what you think about things. Everyone is the same. There is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of the God. You are no better in God's eyes than those boys that are locked up at Pyote. You're no better in God's eyes than those guys that are locked up in Huntsville or in San Quentin or in a supermax prison in Colorado. No better. Maybe they've manifested their sins more outwardly. Maybe they've done things that outwardly affected more people, but you are just as guilty before God. I am just as guilty before God. And when you begin to see that it's a level playing field, well, all of a sudden, there shouldn't be an intimidation to come to church because, hey, they're sinners guilty just like me. We're all the same. And when we admit that, it says being justified. It's, again, being right in the sight of God freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Propitiation, there's a good $5 word for you. Basically, it means God is angry towards sin, that God has a wrath towards sin. And we might say, well, that doesn't seem like God. Well, it is God. And if you don't become righteously angered when someone hurts a child, you know, or does something like that, then there's something wrong with you. There's a righteous anger that comes out when an injustice is done. And so God has this righteous anger, but Jesus stepped in the place and he took the righteous anger. If it wasn't any big deal, God's wrath, then why did Jesus say on the night before his crucifixion, if there's any other way, If there's any other way, let me have it. Three times he prayed that. Realized there's no other way. Went to the cross. He says on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? As for 3 hours, the world or that area became dark so that man could not see the wrath that he was pouring out upon his son. That's real stuff. That's the propitiation. That's taking away that wrath that I deserved, that I could have right relationship now. You know, that's awesome. We've been in those situations where little, we did something we shouldn't have done. The relationship with our parents isn't right. If there could be someone to step in and take that whooping for us, and then not only take the whooping for us, but afterwards, our dad was cool with us. There was no problem. It was like it never happened. Man, we would have taken that. You know, maybe some of us tried that. Grab some kid from down the street. Why don't you whoop him? You know, he probably needs it. No, but God has set forth his son, Jesus Christ, a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. It demonstrates how good God is, how awesome he is, because the forbearance of God, that means like the long suffering, the patience of God, has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I love this, just and justifier. And that's really the first thing I see here from Jesus. Jesus is just and our justifier, just like the Father. It means that God did the right thing. He had to be just, but at the same time, he was the one who fixed it. Often when something's wrong and someone is getting us in, you know, someone is arresting us or we're in trouble with somebody, they're not the one who fixed it. Imagine you owe a big fine. The police come to arrest you, and at the same time, the police pay the fine. That's what we're talking about here. God is the one who at the same time says, you're guilty, but I'm going to fix your guilt. I'm going to put someone else in your place. So this is really an awesome thing. This is the message that Jesus declared. I know that some of these things are maybe review for us, but it's always good to go back to the foundation. Here's what Jesus says. Point one, you're all guilty, every one of you. Every single person under the sun who's ever lived is guilty. Point two, you all deserve death for your guilt and eternal punishment for your sins against a perfectly holy God. And the problem with us and why we struggle with hell so much in our minds is because we're not holy. It's because we're not righteous. Because we don't really have that, oh man, sin is a horrible, horrible thing. Point three, Jesus makes, hey, I'm going to live a perfect life. And I'm going to completely obey and fulfill all the law of God. That law which crushed you, you know what? I'm going to fulfill it perfectly. And then I'm going to go to the cross to be punished for your sins. I'll fulfill the law which you can't fulfill. Then I'll take your punishment upon the cross. I'll do both of these things. I'll fulfill the law and take away sins. Point four, here's what's going to happen. While I'm on the cross, I'm going to spiritually, in a way you cannot understand, switch places with you. I'm going to switch places with you. You see, while I'm on the cross, though I'm perfect, I'm going to become your substitute. I'm going to die in your place. I will be made sin in the eyes of the Father. My sinless perfection will be transferred to you, and you will become perfect in the eyes of God. That's an amazing thing. Wow, where can I sign up? Point five, just so you know all this is true, the Father will show that he has accepted my sacrifice because 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. And I'm going to show myself to everyone. And then in 40 days later, I'm going to ascend to the Father in the presence of many witnesses. I'm going to disappear, and I'm going to be seated at the right hand of the Father. And a little bit later, there in the book of Acts, a guy named Stephen is going to die. And you know what? He's going to see me there at the right hand of the Father to prove to you that this is all right. And then point number six, Jesus says, you exchange your sinful life for my perfect one, and you're in. You exchange. You trade places with me, and you are in. But you do not trade places with me. You say, well, I'm going to make it on my own. I'm going to be like Frank Sinatra and do it my way. You know, then you know what? Then you're on your own. I'm going to keep after you. As long as you have life in your body, I'm going to come after you. But if you never choose, then you're going to suffer the consequences. If you think you're smarter than me, if you think you're better than me, if you think you don't need me, well, I'm going to keep loving you, but the day's coming because all men will die. And then, as it says in Hebrews 9:27, and face the judgment. So you decide. You want me to be judged in your place, or you want to be judged in your place? If I needed a defense attorney, I'll tell you this much. If I had the choice between me and Jesus Christ, I'm hiring Jesus Christ. I don't care how much it costs. He says, if you want me as your defense attorney, it costs you everything. I say, take it. Everything. It's all yours. I do not want to defend myself against the judgment of God. I can't do it. So that is beautiful. That is God being both just, doing the right thing, and being the justifier, fixing it all. Jesus is just. He knows that sin must be punished. It can't just be swept under the rug. He can't say, okay, guys, that's okay. We'll just cover that up. He knows that can't happen. But he also becomes our justifier. He takes the justice we deserved on the cross. And then he declares justice and then fulfills it. Jesus gives the bad news. Guys, you are under the law. But the good news, I'm going to fulfill the law and I'm going to do what you can't do. Just trust in me and you'll be safe. All right, now back to Matthew 12:18. Second thing we'll look at is Jesus is the lover of all, the lover of all. Verse 18, it says, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. To the Gentiles. Who were the Gentiles? They were the non-Jews. And so in the Jewish way of thinking, these were the worst. Well, perhaps the Samaritans were even worse because those were Jews mixed with Gentiles. And so that was even worse. It was kind of a traitor thing. But anyway, Gentiles were hated by many, if not most of the Jews. There were some rabbis of the day taught that Gentiles were created merely to fuel the fires of hell. That's the whole purpose, that God can't love the Gentiles. And if you've read the book of Acts, you know that it was a real problem with the early church. Does God want to save Gentiles? Ooh. If he wants to save them, does he actually want to give them his Holy Spirit? There was this big confrontation about this. And so there was this problem. They hated the Gentiles. Yet here Jesus comes and he's preaching to the Gentiles. He's loving the Gentiles. He's reaching out to the Gentiles, even though that wasn't his main purpose for coming. He was to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Now, we can begin and kind of sit in our chairs and begin to criticize the Jews. Oh, I can't believe them. Hating the Gentiles. We're Gentiles after all. Who wouldn't love us? You know, and we begin to kind of throw stones at them. But I want to kind of jab you a little bit today. Before we pick on them too much, what about those people that we hate? And don't sit here, and I won't stand here and pretend that there's not people that I hate. People that I just despise. We can't say that. What about those that we see as beyond the reach of God? What about those that go and roam the streets of Iraq and place, you know, explosive devices for our troops? How do we feel about them? What about those people that harm young children or others or do such wicked things? Can we say that there's not hate in there? What about those that we are just sure they must be destined for hell? They're on their way to hell. There's no way they'll ever turn around. That'll never happen. Who are the Gentiles in your eyes? Who are the Gentiles in our eyes? Those that we just think, I can't stand them. But is how we see people the way Jesus sees them? Have we gotten too far into an American Western gospel? Jesus loves us, this we know, for the Bible tells us so. Everybody else, I'm not so sure. You know, is that what we're doing? Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 3, verse 16. Now, this is probably, without a doubt, the most familiar verse in all of Scripture. Or for perhaps some unbelievers, they know, judge not, lest ye be judged. You know, that's a good one for them. But John 3:16 is, for the most part, the most familiar verse. What happens when things become familiar? They begin to lose value in our eyes. What happens when you're married to your wife for a year? Oh, things are still pretty new. But what happens when 1 year turns into 10, 10 turns into 20, 20 turns into 40 years? All of a sudden, your wife's so familiar to you that it's not really that special anymore. There's a danger with those familiar parts of Scripture that they can become so familiar to us that they really lose their value. Same thing when we're singing a song. We can sing a song so many times that our mind can be somewhere else. We can be repeating the words because we just know it so well. Same thing for John 3:16. Can repeat it in my sleep. Just like that. Does that mean I'm really getting what I'm saying or I'm really thinking about it? So I want today, as we examine that Jesus Christ is the lover of all, to look at John 3:16 with fresh eyes, to see it one more time. It says, "For this is the words of Jesus, for God so loved the world." For God so loved the world. Notice it doesn't say, "For God so loved the world of Americans." It doesn't say, "For God so loved the Jewish world." For God so loved people who come to church. For God so loved good people. For God so loved people who dressed in ironed clothes. You know, for God so loved people who sing only hymns. God doesn't say any of these things. But there's, we can get these pockets of this. Oh, this is who God loves. That's him. Look at that person. Oh, that person over there. That person who lives on that side of town. That's not who God loves. And we begin to have these things built up in our heart, and that's not right. That's not the God of the Bible. You see, it says, God loved the world. What is that world? The whole world. Todo el mundo. The whole world. Everything. Think about it. This world is a stinking mess. I won't stand up here and lie to you. It's a world of pollution, pornography, prostitution, a world of addiction, a world of abuse, a world of drugs and drunkenness, murder and mayhem. Turn on your news and see the depression and the despair. It's disgusting. And don't give me that, well, the good old days. That's a lie. The first man born on this world, the first man born into this world murdered his brother. The first person born here murdered his brother. So things have always been bad. Again, remember what he said, all are sinners. All are under the weight of the sin. Maybe it was restrained more in days gone by, but man has always been evil. He's always done wrong. And so this is the world that God came to save. This is the world that God loved, knowing it's not like God had some kind of a different view of the world. Oh, they're so nice down there. Jesus, don't you think it might be fun to go hang out with him for a while? He knew what world he was going to. He knew that the Romans, who controlled the world at that point, were brutal. The reason the Romans ruled is because they crushed whoever stood in their way. And yet, he sends his son to love those people, to go into that world. So this is the world he came to save. A world of wicked people. That's what he came to do. We all do wicked things. We're all a part of this evil world system. Now, he so loved the world that he did something. Notice God's love is not something that happens and, well, I love people, you know, I love so-and-so, but I'll turn the channel. We've all done this. You'll be going through the channels and there'll be those kids starving in Africa or wherever else, and you feel, oh, that's sad. I can't believe that. And then you turn the channel. We all do that. God's not like that. Man, things are a mess down there. Oh, well, what's going on, Archangel Michael? How you been doing? He did something about it. He sent his son, his only begotten son. There was only one way to fix things. It wasn't through more laws. The law was only, again, to reveal our sin. It wasn't through more prison systems. It wasn't through a greater police force. What it was is, I can only save people from the inside out. I can only change things if people are born again. So he gave the only thing that would fix the problem, and that was his son. He's the only one. He's the only one that can fix things. It says there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He's the only one who can come between and fix this. So he gave his most precious thing he could give, his son. Notice that whoever believes in him. Whoever. Wow, this verse doesn't say whoever is good. This verse doesn't say whoever doesn't have piercings, doesn't have tattoos, yeah, that's who God will save. No. It doesn't say whoever wears their cap only facing forward. It doesn't say whoever doesn't wear hugely baggy jeans. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say whoever's the right skin color. Whoever lives on this side of the tracks. It doesn't say any of that. It says whoever. And who does that mean? Whoever. Whoever believes in him. But you begin to see how the word begins to wash us even now. How the word begins to cleanse us of all these things that this wickedness and garbage that have stopped our Christian witness, because we secretly don't want so-and-so to come to our church. We secretly aren't really interested in socializing with people like that, and I know it in my own heart. God will bring people in front of me that irritate me for some reason, and then I have to check myself. So, Jesus Christ himself says simply, whoever believes in him. Now, what happens? Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Should not perish, but have everlasting life. The word perish here, it means that's what the scripture calls a second death. All of us will die once. We'll die. We'll leave this physical body. But there's a second death, and that's separation from God. You see, death in the scriptures never speaks of what's called annihilation. It never speaks of just ceasing to exist. You know, you squash a mosquito, that's annihilation. Mosquito doesn't have any soul. There's not going to be mosquitoes in heaven or in the new heaven and new earth, okay? You squash it, it's gone. But you see, death for us is not annihilation. When we die in our physical bodies, we're separated. We're separated from those we love. But there's that second death when you're separated from God. That's what Jesus is saying here. He says, you're going to be separated from God, and you may say, well, I don't like God too much. That's not a problem. Well, you see, in God is everything good. Any joy, any peace, any goodness that ever comes into a life, without God there, there will be no joy. There will be no peace. There will be nothing but bitterness and frustration and horror of a downward spiral forever. So he says, you don't have to be like that. You can have everlasting life if you would just believe. This speaks of going to heaven and to live forever with Jesus. It speaks of partaking the new heaven and the new earth, about ruling with Jesus, about spending time with the person who knows every single thing about you and yet still loves you. If any other human being actually knew every thought that crossed your mind, everything that was in your heart, they would not want to be with you. If you knew everything that crosses my heart and my mind in a day, you wouldn't show up anymore. That's why I don't tell you. You know? But Jesus knows all these things, and I confess these things to him, and he still loves me. But what happens, we begin to lose sight of this in our Christian circles. We can become so inclusive, and we can have so many things to do with other believers that we kind of forget that there's a whole world outside of our bubble. Do we forget that the Lord Jesus lived, died, and rose again, and loves all people, regardless of how we view them? Do we begin to really think, do we begin to kind of read our own press clippings? Well, I am pretty good. I have been serving, and I have been knowing the Lord for quite a long time. And actually, maybe God saved me because he needed somebody he could really count on. Yeah, that's me. And we begin to think highly of ourselves, that somehow there was something within us that we deserved the love of God. That person in Huntsville doesn't really deserve the love of God. They're bad. But me, I was just kind of okay. I was misguided. I made mistakes. That's not how God sees it. I believe it's vital that we really accept the fact that Jesus Christ loves all. Because then we stop making excuses for ourselves for not loving people. The Lord's really been speaking to me about this a lot through the book of Revelation. You see, a lot of things begin to make sense when we see how they turn out. We see how they finish up. A lot of things, whether it be in a movie or a book, you can cheat and kind of read the end and kind of realize why everything is going in that direction. And so that's what happens in the book of Revelation. You begin to see how it all works out, and it gives you perspective to live your life. In fact, the book of Revelation is the only book in the scripture that promises a blessing just for reading it. It says you're blessed if you read the words of this book. So turn with me to your last book of your Bible, to Revelation, and we're going to look at just three little sections. First of all, Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, starting in verse 8. Again, let the word of God cleanse you. It says that Jesus cleanses his bride, which is the church, by the washing of the water of the word. It gets rid of all this prejudice and wickedness that we have in our lives when we see who are going to be in heaven. Revelation 5, starting in verse 8, says, now when he, that's Jesus, had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. The Lamb is also Jesus. Each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So it's exciting stuff that, you know, here's all these people, these four living creatures are like angels, and they're worshiping Jesus. And here we are, the golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, that as we pray to the Lord, he collects our prayers. And it's just awesome imagery. And notice, they sang a new song, singing in heaven. So you might as well start singing during worship here, because it's going to be there. They began to sing to Jesus, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood." The word redeemed means bought. When a slave was taken from their homeland, they were put up and they were bought. But you could redeem that slave. If you had the money and you bought him, you could release him and set him free. We had a price to pay. It says that we were bought at a price. We have been redeemed by Jesus' blood. Through his sacrifice, he's bought us and he's released us. But notice, here's the good part. One of the good parts. "You've redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." There it is. It doesn't say, "Man, you just love Westerners. Oh, you just love Easterners, or you love people from this continent or from that." It says, can we have it any more clearly? "Every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. And you've made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And what that is in the Greek is basically means a number beyond counting. That just all of these angels, with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and to such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor, glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." Awesome. But that's not all. Turn to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation 7, starting in verse 9. A lot of worship in the book of Revelation. It says, "After these things, after God had, he called out 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes to kind of be the Jewish Billy Grahams, 144,000 witnesses. And it says, "After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands." Now, that's so interesting. They were clothed with white robes. This speaks of being the robes of righteousness. This speaks of taking off your dirty clothes from your sin and putting on Christ's perfect clothing, his sinless garments. "With palm branches in their hands, sign of peace, crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" Isn't that pretty cool? That you can wash a robe in blood and it comes out white? That's what happens to your life and my life. We have defiled our lives with sin. Our garments are dirty, but we take our life and dip it in the blood of Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden, it's a white robe. It's perfection before God. Therefore, they are before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them." I love this. Notice, out of a thankful heart that they've been saved, they serve him day and night. It says, "They shall neither hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat." In other words, the days are gone for all the tribulation and heartache. "For the Lamb who is in the midst of their throne," notice, he'll shepherd them. He'll take care of them. Read Psalm 23 and the imagery of God being your shepherd, God caring for you. "And lead them to the living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." What a deal. One last place in Revelation, Revelation chapter 14. Just look at two verses here. Revelation 14, verse 6 and 7. And this is when it's getting really close to the end. It says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth." So that God actually sends out an angel to go flying around the earth to preach the gospel. Notice, who does he go to? To those really good people that have money in gated communities. No. He says to preach to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water." That's what he calls all of us to. It's time to fear God. It's time to turn to him. Wow. Now you see, begin to see why it's taken so long to get through Matthew 12, 18. Because there's so much. When you begin to open up and really see who Christ is, he's amazing. You know, seeking to describe the indescribable can take quite a long time. It can take quite a while. But please remember, as you leave here, that Jesus is both just and the justifier of those who believe. That he's perfectly righteous. He always does the right thing. He knows sin must be punished, but he becomes also your justifier. He takes your sin for you, past, present, and future. It says that if you've trusted in Christ, you have been crucified with Christ. You switch places with him as he was upon that cross. And that he desires to be the justifier of all because he loves all. People of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to close with Matthew chapter 28. Jesus' kind of final thing to say before he ascended to the Father. The mission that he gave. Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus says this. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Basically, guys, I'm the boss. I'm the boss. "Now go, therefore." He doesn't say stay. He says go. "And make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You go to all the nations and you have to have a message. What's your message? That Jesus Christ is just, but he's also the justifier. And why will you go to all those nations? Because you realize that Jesus loves them and that the Holy Spirit has been poured out, or the love of God has been poured out into your hearts by the Holy Spirit, and you can go to those nations. So the gospel is not prohibited from anyone. It's for all, because Jesus is a just and justifier of all. So if you're here today and you are a Christian, it begins the time to reflect on this. Time to let the word actually sink down into your heart that it was Jesus and Jesus alone who justifies you, Jesus and Jesus alone who makes you right with God, and to confess before him those you hate. God's brought to my mind those that I despise. And to bring that before him and to apologize, to ask for that brokenness, because you are hating someone that Jesus Christ not only made, but who he died for. That's a heavy thing. And if you've never asked Jesus to come in to save you, the Bible says today is a day of salvation. Now is the appointed time. And you can be assured that if you pray to receive Christ, he'll hear you. Jesus says, "Hey, whoever comes to me, I'm not going to kick him out." If you come knocking on Jesus' door, then he's going to let you in. Not only that, you'll realize as you turn around, the Holy Spirit was the one pushing you up there. The Holy Spirit was the one leading you to that point. So you can trust in Christ by realizing that you're under judgment from God. That not that you're a special sinner, but that you're a sinner like all of us. That every single one is under the judgment of God. But you can trust that Jesus Christ took your judgment at the cross and be saved. Or you can wait and live this whole life and die and see if you can handle God's accusing at that day. That's not something I want to do. If Jesus Christ prayed to escape the judgment of God, then I know I don't want that judgment. So there should be no fear of coming to him because he loves you. There's no fear because it's really like coming home, is coming to Christ. So We're going to just a minute sing a song to the Lord, worship Him. At the end of that song, just where you are, I'm going to have you bow your heads. If you've never trusted in Christ, I'll just lead you through a prayer that you can pray right where you are. And you can receive Him into your life, that you can be born again and trust that the Spirit will come into you and make all things new. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You for this time. We thank You for the opportunity.